specific about what they're asking for. It's not just any old sign, it must be from heaven. It's something like what Elijah did in the Old Testament when he called down fire from heaven and he consumed a sacrifice in front of so many people. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah of the Jews. He was the King of Kings. He claimed to be the King of Kings and the Messiah. So these people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, just challenged him. Now, Jesus said some things which, you know, if we look at it, you know, and start wondering, it's really very logical what Jesus said. He said, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy, for the sky is red and cloudy, overcast. What he's saying is that we use our logic and our powers of observation, and we look at patterns. And from patterns, we deduce. We come to the conclusion that, oh, because of this, that is the conclusion. And we have this logical mindset that, oh, it makes a lot of sense. Now, what Jesus is saying here is actually that, and yet they cannot, with that same ability of logic and observation, tell that he is the Messiah. Why did he say that? Now, if you read from Isaiah 35, 4 to 6, this is a prophecy 700 years earlier. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And then verse 5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongues shout for joy. We are in chapter 16 of Matthew. Prior to that, Jesus had been causing the blind to see, causing the deaf to hear. He healed the lame so that he was fine. He could walk, he could jump, he leapt. Right. Demons were exercised out of people. The dead were resurrected. Not enough signs. There is a certain degree of duplicity in the hearts of wicked people. Now, okay, what I was going to come to before this point, not responding again. Okay, fine. Now, what I was coming to is that I was going to show you some slides. Basically, a man is holding what looks like a stone in his hand. And behind him, on the ground, were lots of stones. And they were all similar in shape, like they were almond-shaped. And you look at that and say, okay, that's a stone. But all those stones on the floor look similar, almond-shaped stones. And the conclusion is this, these are hand axes. Hand axes are things that what they call the hominids, right? Ancient people or half man, half ape people held in their hands and they used as tools. And I was watching this commentary on television one night and this lady was so convinced and she was so excited. This is a sign of intelligence. You know, you have handcrafted tools, and it's very simple. You take a rock and you hit the edges, and it comes off in these pieces, that particular type of rock. And so they've used it as hand axes, as tools. And then I had a picture of a plane in a field in California. It was the Death Valley National Park, and it was full of flowers. And I had a zoom in shot on one of those flowers, with the intricacy of all the petals, the beautiful yellow flowers. And with that same, you know, they talk about intelligence in seeing that tool, but the person who held the tool was not a product of intelligence. And I look at the flowers and I say, well, you know, don't these reflect intelligence too? So what I'm saying is that there is a duplicity in the way we observe things because we already have a preconceived idea. of what we want to believe. God has provided enough signs of His kingdom that those who truly seek it will find it. Okay. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees were not really after a sign because they were thinking, oh, if God will show us, if Jesus will show us a sign, we will believe. That was not why they came to Christ and asked for a sign. What they were doing is this. They challenged Him for a heavenly sign so that they could say, if He didn't do it, He would say, well, there you are. It proves that He is not who He claims to be. Or, if He really did something, you know what they would say? They would say, well, by the power of the devil, He did it. Damn if you do, damn if you don't. Right? So regardless of which way, now let me tell you how I came to that conclusion, right? If you take a look at John chapter 12, 9 to 11, chapter 12, 9 to 11, and I'll just read this to you. Now, Jesus Christ had already raised Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus had been dead 3 days in the tomb. He came and He raised him up to life. Verse 9, John chapter 12. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in Him. Now this is a very clear element where, you know, Jesus Christ raised the dead. Now that kind of a miracle, for any ordinary person who is objective in his way and his powers of observation and his logic is right, he would look at this and say, wow, God is working. God is working. But these people say, we've got to get rid of Jesus. And then someone says, well, what about Lazarus? He's attracting all the attention. Well, we'll get rid of the evidence too. Okay? Get rid of Jesus, get rid of the evidence. So it's not a question of whether or not Jesus proved beyond a measure of doubt that He is the Christ. No sign will be given. I actually amended this before. I'd like you to amend this. What I've got here is no additional signs will be given to those who through their wickedness and determination have decided not to acknowledge Him. No additional signs will be given to those who through their wickedness and determination have decided not to acknowledge Him. Now, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees have asked this question, Jesus has said, look, you know, no sign will be given you but the sign of Jonah. And that's actually referring to His death and resurrection. Okay, after He was crucified on the cross. Right, 3 days that Jonah was in the belly of the fish, 3 days that Christ was in the tomb. I will not dwell on that very much because that's not the main points of what I'm going to try to extract for you in this passage. Now, when Jesus heard them asking these things, he basically sighed in his heart and saying, okay, with all these signs, it's still not enough. So he decided no sign will be given to you, and he turned his back and he walked away. Okay, for something to happen to you, if Jesus turned his back on you and he walks away, you're in trouble. You are in for life which is both empty and meaningless. Alright? So we are doomed to eternal existence in hell. And then they got into the boat and they're probably halfway across the Sea of Galilee with His disciples. And Jesus says, you should be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Straight away the thing that comes to mind is that, oh, He's talking about bread. He's talking about bread. Yeast, bread, you know. They didn't make the link between Pharisees and teaching. So, you can't blame them, actually, in a way, because they forgot to bring bread. There's a parallel account in Mark chapter 8. And there it tells us that they only brought one loaf of bread with them. Now, you think that that's excusable, but consider this. Prior to this setting, prior to the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to ask him the question, what had just happened? He had just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. Just 7 loaves of bread. And, you know, they broke the bread, they gave thanks, Jesus gave thanks, and fed 4,000 people. And then you think, hang on a second, why are they still talking about not enough bread? Right? And I think Jesus probably rolled his eyes and shook his head. But before we roll our eyes and shake our heads at the disciples for what they did, let me put this to you and let you try it on for size. About 3 weeks ago on Friday, we had a meeting at the admin center, and we met this property consultant from Settles. His name is Robert Dunn. We are talking about the possibility of purchasing a property, number 16 Denniston Road, which is the one just backing LJ Hooker's office. It's a very big property, and that would help us in terms of alleviating some of that space constraints we have. And at the moment, we were all very excited. We were talking about possibilities, what can this room be used for and all that. And it's perfect, you know, a lot of space. And then as we were coming to the close of the meeting, Robert asked a very pointed but necessary question. He asked us, so have you guys figured out where the money is coming from? It's going to cost you about $1.3 to $1.5 million. Have you got, you know, where's the money coming from? Now, the first temptation for all of us is that look at one another, your wallet, check somebody else's wallet. We look at one another and we say, oh, guess what, times are bad. You know, the economy is not doing too well. And depending on what happens in the European countries, the Eurozone, the crisis, it could be devastating. People have already lost their jobs. Many of the jobs are going overseas because it's too expensive to operate here for industries. And so on and so forth. You can look at all the doomsday scenarios. I don't know when my paycheck is coming. And, you know, when we do that, we're looking at that, oh, I've got one loaf of bread. Two loaves at the most. The point is this. We tend to go for what is tangible and physical. We forget that Jesus Christ is part of the equation. And if Jesus Christ is part of the equation, then that makes the world of a difference. It's not a question of one loaf, five loaves, seven loaves, four loaves, even zero. It doesn't make a difference. So on that day, we just told him, I said, well, we really don't have the money in the bank. It's not sitting there in the bank waiting to be used. And we don't know where the money is coming from. But God will provide. And I made it a qualification to him. I said, we are not using this phrase, God will provide, as a cliche. It's not a trite use of the remark. It's a serious use of that remark. And if you think the point is that the elders and the leaders have great faith, you have missed the point. The point is we have a God who is all-powerful and He's rich. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and there's no limit to the resources that He can give to us if we do His will. Hallelujah. It's not our faith. To have faith in Him is good, but that's not the key. Mark 8:17-21. I'm just reading, I'm not sure that you might have this there, but this is the parallel passage I was talking to you about. Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? This is an earlier incident or an event. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 12. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basket loads of pieces did you pick up? They said 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" From that passage alone, you can tell, not only will he provide for the needs of the church, there will be leftovers. Plenty leftovers. I move to the second part of this passage sermon. Caution against the influences of the unholy duo. I call the Pharisees and the Sadducees the unholy duo. Alright, you hear Batman and Robin, the dynamic duo, you know. This is something like that, Batman and Robin. But they were not as cooperative as Batman and Robin. Only in certain areas they are. Our vision of God's kingdom can be obstructed by two seemingly divergent influences. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are as different as chalk and cheese. Pharisees, well, I'll just go on and show to you what they are. Now, this is the point here. Beware of the influences of religious wickedness, all right? Pharisees refer to a group of religious teachers, okay? They are well-versed in the scripture. If you ask them about the rules and regulations, they will tell you what they are. And outside, they are very pious. They pray at street corners, all right? And they will show that they are good, on the outside at least, to people around them. They are seen by the public as upright and people of high moral standing, to be revered and respected. Okay, now I'm not sure whether the slide says this right for me. Okay, good. That is the picture of a French angel fish with its gill plate open. And there is a fish. Okay, that is a cleaner rash. It is a fish that cleans fishes, other fishes. Okay, now you can imagine that the gill is actually the most sensitive, exposed part of the fish. And if you do any damage to that gill, you can kill the fish. To allow it to open, to allow a fish to get in there and clean it, is something of faith. Okay, as far as we are concerned, that is faith. Because that cleaner rash is very interesting, and if you look at this picture, that's what it looks like close up. But let me show you another fish. That is a blenny. It's B-L-E-N-N-Y, science lesson. This fish is a mimic. It is not a cleaner rash. It looks like a cleaner rash, but and if you look at its teeth, I'm not sure whether it's clear to you. Okay, it's got very, very sharp teeth, and they're designed to rip off a bit of flesh. Okay? These mimics are there to clean the fish. So if the fish opens up its gills or opens up its mouth, it will go in and it'll take a bite and it'll run, dash off. Now, the Pharisees are a little bit like that. Okay? They look good on the outside. They look clean on the outside, but they're anything but. Okay? not yet. Okay, I just want to go through some of these passages with you. Now, Jesus gives a very scathing assessment in Matthew 23. You've got some of the verses in there. Matthew 23, verse 5. Everything they do is done for men to see. One quality. Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Matthew 23:23-24. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a net, but swallow a camel. The last one, Matthew 23:27-28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So there's an issue here of outward appearance, not being consistent with what's inside. They look good, but they're actually skin deep with a cloak of righteousness. Inside, they're filthy. Jesus warns us against being like this. If we are going to be Christians, and in those days of the early churches, they're known as saints. Okay, that's a common term, the saints. We have to be literally holier than thou. That term holier than thou has been used in a derogative manner, you know, oh, you've got this holier than thou attitude. But actually you should be. And your holiness and my holiness should be like that of God's. We are not perfect, we will never be. But we aim to be. Sadducees and Herodians. I call them Herodians because in the passage of Mark, there's reference to Pharisees being like people who are linked or tied up with Herod. Now, I need to give a little bit of explanation here. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are temple rulers. All right, they rule the temple. They are more like a political party than they are a religious group. They belong to the priestly aristocracy, and that has prospered, due to their good relationship with the Romans. Okay, and they sort of pacify the people to the Romans and the Romans to the people. They're sort of like a go-between to keep some peace and order. They were put in there by sort of used by Herod. Now, Herod, this is very interesting, okay? It's not just one Herod. It's a family of Herods. They are the people who governed the Jews on behalf of the Romans, and the Romans put them there. So Herod and sons basically ruled Israel. So what happens is that the Sadducees were there. They gained a lot of perks, all right? The high life society, you know, the kind of high life perks that they get from Herod himself. And at the same time, they would sort of an in-between, a go-between, right, to keep the peace. So when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, and with his holiness and his purity, what he did was he started to ruffle some feathers, because now, if Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, then what would be, what kind of a status would the Herods have? Their kingship will be challenged. If their kingship is challenged, then by extension, the control that Rome has, that Caesar has over the Jews, will be challenged. And that spells trouble, doesn't it? If the ruling party thinks, oh, this, you know, these people are not listening to us anymore, they're going to come down with a heavy hand and bang! A lot of them will suffer. So, well, the Sadducees are very practical people. They're not going to allow that. And besides, there's something that distinguishes the Pharisees from the Sadducees. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that people will be resurrected. They don't believe in the angels. Okay? So if you are a Pharisee, you will live from day to day. And if you have no God, your philosophy in life is, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? Because there's nothing else to gain. So you might as well enjoy your life while you have it, because there's no life after. So this is the kind of mentality and philosophy that rules the Pharisees. That's the Sadducees, I'm sorry. Now, I'm coming to the conclusion already, and There are two main aspects. Right? First, we already said that God has already provided us with sufficient signs to know that He is real. Okay, that His kingdom exists, and when we can be part of that kingdom. And to many of us here, we might be asking the question, how do I really know that God is real? How do I know that God is real? I hear all these things, but how do I know for myself that God is real? The fact is this, God is certainly not hiding from you. If He were, you wouldn't be able to see Him, for sure. But you need to ask yourself a question. Am I really interested in finding God and having that relationship with Him? Or am I just simply thinking, well, I'll just treat Him as I would a subject of research. I could be studying about cleaner rats, and I'll do all the study, but no, I have no relationship with that fish. And if you're thinking that Jesus Christ is just a subject of study, that is where He will remain for you. He will never become real for you. It's just all there. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me if you seek me with all your heart." That means your whole being is consumed in seeking after God. Not just as head knowledge, just to increase your knowledge. Dennis, could you switch, add the next slide on, please? Yeah, thanks. We need to seek God with all our hearts, and then we will be able to see the kingdom of God. Okay, that is the condition of seeing God and His kingdom. The second part of the passage warns us that the vision of God's kingdom can be obstructed by religious wickedness and worldly wickedness. And Jesus wants us to guard against these two influences. Okay. So what we need to do is that we need to be very alert and examine ourselves regularly, because it's very easy to go astray. The straight path is the narrow path. You can stray to the left and to the right. All you got to do is to not pay attention. Then lose that alertness and then you're gone. Stray to the left or to the right. We have to guard it by checking it against the revealed Word of God. It's not, how can you guard it unless you have a reference point, you have a standard. So the Word of God is that standard. And if you understand the Word of God and follow it, that's where you will find the kingdom of God. And we will be able, all of us, okay, no one exception, unless you already decided that God is not real. But if you have a true heart that seeks after God, then you will find God and you will find His kingdom. The beauty of this is that God wants us to be part of that kingdom. He wants you and I to experience the joy of being part and parcel of His kingdom. So I pray that all of us will seek God diligently in the days ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word. Your wonderful Word that leaves no stone unturned and directs us into that straight and narrow path that leads to life. I pray that this morning Your Holy Spirit will use what has been shared from Your Word to touch the hearts of many here and transform their lives. And may they, in turn, be richly blessed and experience the joy of knowing You and being part of Your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.